You're listening to a podcast from Trinity Church Buxton. For more information, please visit our website at trinitybuxton.org.uk.
In the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel had a dream, and visions passed through his mind as he was lying on his bed. He wrote down the substance of his dream. Daniel said, "In my vision at night, I looked, and there before me were the four winds of heaven, churning up the great sea. Four great beasts, each different from the others, came up out of the sea. The first was like a lion, and it had the wings of an eagle. I watched until its wings were torn off, and it was lifted from the ground so that it stood on 2 feet like a man, and the heart of a man was given to it. And there before me was a second beast, which looked like a bear. It was raised up on one of its sides, and it had 3 ribs in its mouth between its teeth. It was told, 'Get up and eat your fill of flesh.' After that I looked, and there before me was another beast, one that looked like a leopard. And on its back it had 4 wings like those of a bird. This beast had 4 heads, and it was given authority to rule. After that, in my vision at night, I looked, and there before me was a 4th beast, terrifying and frightening and very powerful. It had large iron teeth. It crushed and devoured its victims and trampled underneath whatever was left. It was different from all the former beasts, and it had 10 horns. While I was thinking about the horns, there before me was another horn, a little one, which came up among them, and 3 of the 1st horns were uprooted before it. This horn had eyes like the eyes of a man, and a mouth that spoke boastfully. As I looked, thrones were set in place, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was as white as snow. The hair of his head was white like wool. His throne was flaming with fire, and its wheels were all ablaze. A river of fire was flowing, coming out from before him. Thousands upon thousands attended him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court was seated, and the books were opened. Then I continued to watch because of the boastful words the horn was speaking. I kept looking until the beast was slain and its body destroyed and thrown into the blazing fire. The other beasts had been stripped off their authority, but were allowed to live for a period of time. In my vision at night, I looked, and there before me was one like a son of man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All peoples, nations, and men of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. I, Daniel, was troubled in spirit, and the visions that passed through my mind disturbed me. I approached one of those standing there and asked him the true meaning of all this. So he told me and gave me the interpretation of these things. The 4 great beasts are 4 kingdoms that will rise from the earth. But the saints of the Most High will receive the kingdom and will possess it forever, yes, forever and ever. Then I wanted to know the true meaning of the 4th beast, which was different from all the others and most terrifying, with its iron teeth and bronze claws, the beast that crushed and devoured its victims and trampled underfoot whatever was left. I also wanted to know about the 10 horns on its head and about the other horn that came up, before which 3 of them fell, the horn that looked more imposing than the others and that had eyes and a mouth that spoke boastfully. As I watched, this horn was waging war against the saints and defeating them until the Ancient of Days came and pronounced judgment in favor of the saints of the Most High. And the time came when they possessed the kingdom. He gave me this explanation. The 4th beast is a 4th kingdom that will appear on earth. It will be different from all the other kingdoms and will devour the whole earth, trampling it down and crushing it. The 10 horns are 10 kings who will come from this kingdom. After them, another king will arise, different from the earlier ones. He will subdue 3 kings. He will speak against the Most High and oppress his saints and try to change the set times and the laws. The saints will be handed over to him for a time, times and half a time. But the court will sit, and his power will be taken away and completely destroyed forever. Then the sovereignty, power, and greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven will be handed over to the saints, the people of the Most High. His kingdom will be an everlasting kingdom, and all rulers will worship and obey him. This is the end of the matter. I, Daniel, was deeply troubled by my thoughts, and my face turned pale, but I kept the matter to myself.
If you had it open at Daniel 7, page 892, page 892, there should be an outline that you should have received. Daniel chapter 7, page 892, and let's continue in prayer. The Apostle Paul wrote to the Colossians, about how he had become the servant of the church by the commission God gave me to present to you the word of God in its fullness, the mystery that has been kept hidden for ages and generations, but is now disclosed to the saints. Our gracious Heavenly Father, thank you so much that the mystery has been fully revealed in the Lord Jesus Christ. That you have come in the person of your Son to save men and women, Jews and Gentiles, people from every nation for yourself, that sin might be forgiven, the power of sin broken, and a glorious hope of a kingdom that will last forever, one that will come in the future. So please teach us now from Daniel. Please help us to hear your word to us and to respond as you want. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I wonder, do you ever find yourself thinking that life would be easier if you weren't a Christian? Or perhaps thinking, is it worth it? For example, if you weren't a Christian, you'd avoid certain situations, certain fears. If you're at school, the fear of school friends calling you, well, whatever, Bible basher, God squad, or worse. The fear as a student of being called narrow-minded and bigoted. The fear of comments, perhaps worse, from family members. Think of the Christian teacher in an Oxford school this week who's been suspended. I haven't got time to discuss the issue. But what was striking, I think perhaps more striking, was the tone of the interview that he and Andrea Williams were subjected to by Philip Schofield. You almost certainly wouldn't have seen it. I only saw it because it gets done on social media. This teacher's views were simply Orthodox Christianity, but they were described as, quote, medieval and, quote, utterly abhorrent. And Schofield, who used to be a very nice children's presenter, that's what I remember him as, made it clear that it would be good when these medieval views disappeared. And if you weren't a Christian, you would also avoid possible feelings of futility that come from being in a minority. Most Christians want to influence things for Christ. That's great. It's important. But that influence often seems neutralized by the overwhelming non-Christian culture around. For example, you'll be tempted to think that your efforts are futile, as there are only a handful of Christian pupils or students around. Or maybe in your family, where you're a minority of one. Or you may think, as you're a parent who takes a stand at a school, in a very small minority. Or maybe as the only doctor in your practice who won't prescribe certain pills. Or as a teacher, when for every Christian assembly you do, your colleagues do 10 misleading multi-faith ones. Or you work for an organization and you profoundly disagree with some of its values and activities. Or you're a Christian worker and you wonder whether at times your work is futile. Or you exist in a denomination which seems committed to turning away from God's word. Well, God has inspired this book of Daniel to help and strengthen and reassure Christians in those types of situation. This chapter 7 should encourage us, it should strengthen us, it should embolden us, it should give us great hope and purpose. This chapter 7 and chapter 2 are parallel chapters in a chiastic structure. I've spoken about that in the past. I'm not going to say more about that. But in chapter 2 was a vision of a four-part statue representing different kingdoms. And a rock comes, if you remember, and smashes the statue. And then that rock turns into a mountain that fills the whole earth. God's kingdom is eternal, indestructible, and universal. It will fill the whole earth. Now, in chapter 7, you'll see in verse 1 that Daniel is lying on his bed and he doesn't seem to be getting much sleep because visions are passing through his mind. Four beasts. A four-part statue, here four beasts. And the sovereign God is revealing his word to Daniel, and Daniel writes down what he sees. And my first heading is this, that the sovereign God whose rule and people are opposed through history by rebellious and evil forces. I'm sorry, no, I'm not going to apologize. My headings are not short and snappy. Just look at verse 2. Daniel said, "In my vision at night, I looked, and there before me were the four winds of heaven churning up the great sea." Now, in the Old Testament, the picture of a churning sea is used to describe a dark, chaotic, disordered, evil world, a world that is in rebellion against God. In Isaiah 17, verse 12, we read of the raging of many nations. They rage like the raging sea. In Isaiah 57, verse 20, we're told that the wicked are like the tossing sea that cannot rest. Straight away, this is a picture of the whole world in rebellion against the sovereign God. It is symbolic language, picture language. And from this sea, Daniel sees emerging four beasts. And as you'll have heard in the reading, from verse 15 onwards, Daniel gives us the interpretation of this prophetic vision. So we're going to be dipping into the interpretation early. In verse 17, it's revealed that these four beasts are kingdoms that will rise from the earth. Now, straight away, the imagery is of four beasts coming from the sea. This is apocalyptic imagery, symbolic language. The interpretation helps us. Actually, they come from the earth. And these beasts are increasingly grotesque. The first is a lion with eagle's wings, but with the feet and a heart of a man. a lion with eagle's wings. The second is a bear. And verse 5 tells us that it has three ribs in its mouth. I don't think that means it's been down to the Chinese takeaway, because this is a bloodthirsty image. And the third is a four-winged, four-headed leopard. Four-winged, four-headed, agile, able to look for its prey in all directions quickly. And verse 6 says that it's given authority to rule. Now, who or what are these beasts? Well, the first beast is surely Nebuchadnezzar and Babylon. You may remember, actually, in chapter 4, he actually grew hair like eagle's wings. Jeremiah 49 describes Nebuchadnezzar and Babylon as a lion and an eagle, two images together. And the parallel, chapter 2, would seem to confirm that. In chapter 6, we're told that the Babylonian Empire was taken over by the Medo-Persian Empire. Chapters 5 and 6, if you remember. And that seems to be the second beast. And then the Greeks' empire under Alexander the Great will become the dominant superpower. But the fourth beast, just look at this, is different. Look at what God reveals through Daniel, verse 19. I just want to read this again. Then I wanted to know the true meaning of the fourth beast, which was different from all the others and most terrifying, with its iron teeth and bronze claws, the beast that crushed and devoured its victims and trampled underfoot whatever was left. I also wanted to know about the 10 horns on its head, and about the other horn that came up before which three of them fell, the horn that looked more imposing than the others and that had eyes and a mouth that spoke boastfully. As I watched, this horn was waging war against the saints and defeating them until the Ancient of Days came and pronounced judgment in favor of the saints of the Most High, and the time came when they possessed the kingdom. He, that is God, gave me this explanation. The fourth beast is a fourth kingdom that will appear on earth. He will be different from all the other kingdoms and will devour the whole earth, trampling it down and crushing it. The 10 horns are 10 kings who will come from this kingdom. After them, another king will arise, different from the earlier ones. He will subdue three kings. He will speak against the Most High and oppress his saints and try to change the set times and the laws. The saints will be handed over to him for a time, times, and half a time. Just look at this fourth beast for a moment. I think the different helps us to understand this. It is different because it wants to dominate the whole earth. Verse 23. Verse 21, it wages war against the saints. And also, with the rule of this beast are 10 horns. And then one little horn, who it seems is particularly anti-God. Verse 25, speaking boastfully, presumably against God. Now, this fourth beast has been identified with the Roman Empire, which followed the Greek Empire. And certainly there were Roman emperors who were clearly and horribly anti-God, several of them. Think of Nero, killing many Christians for entertainment. But notice that this fourth beast seems to last until the day of judgment. 10 horns, kings, come from within this kingdom, with a little horn as its worst expression of being anti-God. But verse 26, if you see, will be the day of judgment, but the court will sit and its power will be taken away and completely destroyed forever. Now, think of those 10 kings, 10 horns identifies as kings. 10 is a symbolic number in the Bible. If I was to ask you what happens with 10 in the Bible, you'd be able to shout back at me, plagues in Egypt, commandments. A fourth beast with 10 horns, it seems to me, represents the complete history of the world in rebellion against the one true God. So we don't need to worry about identifying precisely who or what these 10 horns are, because I think they are the complete canvas of world history. As a young Christian, I heard teaching that the 10 horns were the 10 countries of the EEC. That was the European Economic Community. That was the forerunner of the European Union. But think what happened when the 10 countries suddenly became 14. And then, eventually, 27. I want to suggest that wrong way of interpreting numbers in this type of apocalyptic literature leads to problems. The man I received that teaching was a very gifted Bible teacher. But I think it led to people missing the main point. This is symbolic language of the history of the world in rebellion against the sovereign God. I've put on the sheet what I think is a reasonable interpretation. You may or may not agree. But I want us to see that I think that the fourth beast is all human kingdoms, power in rebellion against God. The 10 horns, there are individuals who are against Christ, antichrists, a little horn who is the antichrist. Since the time of Jesus, there have been many antichrists in this world. All the other religions of the world are antichrist. 1 John 2 verse 18 says this, "Dear children, this is the last hour, and as you have heard that the antichrist is coming, even now many antichrists have come. You deny Jesus is the one you must follow and obey, you are an antichrist in some way or other, to a greater or lesser extent. A member of my family was interested in Jesus, and I was speaking to him about Jesus. But another member of the family persuaded him not to listen to me as I spoke about Jesus. That member of my family is antichrist, doing the work of Satan, the great antichrist." Now, at times it is possible to identify evil opposition to God. Just look at that phrase in verse 25. The saints will be handed over to him for a time, times and half a time. That phrase means a defined period of time known and determined by God. In 167 BC, a ruler called Antiochus appeared. We're going to learn more about him. Listen to what he did. He denied the God of the Bible publicly. He persecuted and killed many Jews. He enforced changes to their festivals and laws and temples. It sounds, doesn't it, like verse 25. It says, change the set times and the laws. But you see, God in his word didn't name that ruler. I think this fourth beast with 10 horns does speak to all believers wherever and whenever they face this kind of oppression and opposition. Now, can I say, I know that we're not being killed, and compared to the Islamic world or North Korea, our situation is very, very easy. But look at the increasing number of Christians being prosecuted or discriminated against simply for being Christian. This week, Anne Wood, Catholic Herald, wrote an article saying, "Was the social services, social work, being going to be closed to Christians?" Extraordinary. And government isn't just changing laws, but they're wanting to enforce particular beliefs and say others are unacceptable. Well, What is the central picture in the midst of all of this? Well, point two, the sovereign God who gives his rule to a son who will reign forever. In verse 9, wonderfully, Daniel and we are taken to the throne room of God. As I looked, thrones were set in place, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. The Ancient of Days, not referring to an octogenarian, but to the eternal God. Seated on a throne, showing he's the one in control, his white clothing, showing the perfection of his character, his white hair, remember this, signifying his wisdom, those of you who've got white hair. The fire around him, speaking of his blazing holiness, the reality of his judgment, thousands attending him, showing his glory and majesty and awesome rule. You see, in the center of this very troubling vision, prophetic vision, is this reality: the one true living sovereign God is on the throne. Verse 10, the court was seated and the books were opened. Then I continued to watch because of the boastful words the horn was speaking. I kept looking until the beast was slain and its body destroyed and thrown into the blazing fire. The other beasts had been stripped of their authority but were allowed to live for a period of time. And in verses 11 and 12, therefore, we see the destruction of this fourth beast. In other words, all the rebellion against God comes to an end. But there's more to the vision than that. Verse 13, look at this. This is glorious. In my vision at night, I looked, and there before me was one like a son of man coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All nations and peoples of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. One, look at that. One, verse 13, like a son of man coming with the clouds of heaven, coming to the Ancient of Days. I think this is the language of royal coronation. Think of the Queen, if you can remember those pictures of the Queen being led in on a coronation day. She's been reigning so long, so many years ago, being led into her coronation in Westminster Abbey. This son, clearly human, a son of man, comes into the presence of the Holy God. And he's given all authority, glory, and sovereign power. The eternal God gives his son his rule. And all will worship him. And look at the extent of that rule. His dominion or rule will last forever. Won't be destroyed, and this kingdom will last forever. Now, before we rush on, think of the great Old Testament promises that are being picked up here. In Genesis 12, God promised to bless all nations of the world, all the nations of the world, reversing the effects of the fall. In 2 Samuel 7, God promised to David that his son would one day rule an eternal kingdom. And here, one like a son of man will rule and bless all nations and will have an eternal kingdom. And of course, the Son of Man, the title Son of Man, was Jesus' favorite title for himself. And if you're studying Mark in growth groups, you'll keep coming up against Jesus saying, the Son of Man. Before we rush on, where is God? Do you ever think that? Perhaps Daniel thought that through those long years when we don't hear about him. Remember that we're told in verse 1 that this vision, look at this, is in the first year of Belshazzar. If you like, we've gone back in history if you've been following Daniel through, because we already know that Belshazzar's been slain, destroyed in the judgment of God. This dream was given so that he can honour God through the dark days of Belshazzar, and then through the challenges of last week, chapter 6, in the lion's den with King Darius. Where is God? He is always, eternally, on the throne, always ruling history. Picture this for Christians in the Roman Empire. Go to the Rome, and I'd recommend you visit the catacombs amongst all the things you can see in Rome. The catacombs were the caves where the early Christians hid as the Roman authorities persecuted them. In Roman days, you had to say, Caesar is Lord. Caesar was regarded as God. You only needed to say it once a year. But for the Christian, there was and is only one Lord, the Lord Jesus. And no other person can receive that supreme loyalty and worship. And so in Roman times, they resisted and were persecuted. They were driven into the catacombs to hide. And if they were caught, of course, they were fed to the lions. There was no vindication, no Daniel 6. There on the wall of the catacombs are pictures of what? Daniel. Daniel 3, Daniel 6, in the fiery furnace, in the lion's den. Of course, the encouragement was that they could be saved through whatever the Roman authorities were going to do to them. These chapters of Daniel have inspired Christians down many years. Imagine it for believers in the Islamic world today. Imagine Christians under Pol Pot in Cambodia. It's well worth reading that book, Killing Fields. Think of it under Stalin in communist Russia or in North Korea today. You see, this helps the believer not to panic, not to be anxious, not to be fearful, not to despair, not to doubt. This Jesus is the Lord. He reigns at his Father's right-hand side. I think this is first and foremost coronation language. Jesus said in Matthew 20, verse 28, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Extraordinary, isn't it? This Son of Man, who has all authority and power, serves sinners like us by dying for our sin. And before we see the return of Christ, we see his coronation here. Jesus died for our sins. He was raised to life. And he ascended. And he's been exalted by the Father. Come and sit at my right hand side. Psalm 2, if you want to read Psalm 2 this week. As Lord of lords and King of kings, and all enemies will be put one day under his feet. But of course, he offers his salvation to all who turn to him. He came not to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. Then thirdly, the sovereign God gives whose king will judge all opposition. Because in this prophetic vision, it's quite clear that there is judgment. Verse 21, as I watched, this horn was waging war against the holy people and defeating them until the ancient days came and pronounced judgment in favor of the holy people of the Most High, and the time came when they possessed the kingdom. The Son of Man is given the authority by his Father, the Ancient of Days, to judge. He is the king who will return to judge. Matthew 26, verse 63, 64, I put it down on the sheet. Pilate asked Jesus if he is the Christ, the Son of God. Jesus replies in verse 64, yes, it is as you say. But I say to all of you, to all the assembled authorities there, religious and civil, in the future you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven. Friends, it is wise, isn't it, to be on the side of King Jesus? How wise not to be judged on the last day as a defeated enemy, but to know him today as a forgiven saint. How wise, turn to him. And then lastly, the sovereign God, whose king will share his rule with his people. It runs right through the passage. I wonder if you noticed that. Another great encouragement to be wholehearted for Christ. Verse 18, we read that the holy people of the Most High will receive the kingdom and will possess it forever. Just in case we lack that clearly, it's emphasized, yes, forever and ever. Then we read of opposition and oppression and the killing of saints. Until verse 22, the Ancient of Days came and pronounced judgment in favor of the holy people of the Most High, and the time came when they possessed the kingdom. Or again in verses 26 and 27, then the sovereignty, power, and greatness of all the kingdoms under heaven will be handed over to the holy people of the Most High. Wow. You will know the song. Oh, when the saints go marching in. Well, one day the saints will go marching in. And they're on the winning side. The saints will take possession of the kingdom that God has promised. It's going to be the great reversal. I asked at the start, do you ever find yourself thinking that life would be easier if you weren't a Christian? Or is it really worth it? Is it worth taking that stand for Christ? What a vision to fulfilled in Christ, to reassure, to strengthen, to give hope, to embolden us as Christians. Reminds us not to be intimidated or daunted by any power or individual or ideology that sets itself up against God. Don't be surprised by the evil and disorder and chaos of this world. God has given our country over to sin. Romans 1, read it this week. The forces of secularism are powerful. Antichrists are having a field day. But remember the last words of Jesus, recorded in Matthew 28, before Jesus, as the Son of Man, ascends into heaven to be crowned king. Jesus says in verse 18 of Matthew 28, all authority has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations. All authority has been given to me. So here's the ultimate answer to our feelings of futility. As we seek to take stands for Christ, as we seek to speak for Christ, it's worth it. Rather like those French resistance fighters during World War II. You remember those stories about them? They apparently took such little stands. You know, they'd blow up a railway bridge here and, a railway track here. And I'm sure at times they felt it was pretty futile. As if a bridge is going to defeat Hitler. But one day they heard of the D-Day landings. And they knew that signaled the defeat of Hitler. And so they would have believed from then on that every stand they took was meaningful. Every single piece of action they took. Can I say, if only to identify themselves with the winning side as the victory played itself out? Well, Jesus has died and risen from the dead. He's been crowned king. All authority has been given to him. That will be seen fully and finally on the last day. His death and resurrection and coronation was D-Day for this universe. D-Day has happened. And every stand we take for Christ now is meaningful and worthwhile. Every word spoken for Christ is meaningful and worthwhile. But that will involve suffering. Why is Daniel troubled in verse 15? Why is he deeply troubled at the end of verse 28? the Lord Jesus reigns, his kingdom will prevail, but so too will the suffering of his people. One day the saints will go marching in and will be on the winning side. But now it is suffering. It will be glory then. Let's pray, shall we? Father, we're reminded in the New Testament, where it says that every Christian who wants to lead a godly life will be persecuted. We're reminded that the Lord Jesus said that we must deny ourselves, take up our cross daily and follow him. Father, you know our hopes, our concerns, our hearts. You know when we are tempted to give in, maybe when we think things are futile. Is it worth making a stand? Is it worth saying something? Is it worth trying to make Jesus known? We thank you for the insights that we can have into this glorious prophetic vision fulfilled in Christ. Thank you for those words of the Lord Jesus that as he ascended into heaven, just before he ascended into heaven, to be crowned as king, that all authority has been given to him. And so thank you for the glorious privilege that we have of standing for Christ, of speaking for Christ, of living for Christ. Please strengthen us to do that, we pray, in the power of your Spirit, knowing that the kingdom of Christ will prevail, that it is eternal, indestructible, that it is for all nations. We thank you for this glorious hope, and we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.